Bart, of course, had a hard time seeing how it could be done, and so he twisted and distorted various passages which speak of a general revelation. You should see what he does with Psalm 19. Really fascinating. I mean, when he comes out at the end, there is no general revelation. There isn't any. So, and Brunner points out that distortion of Barth's. He actually says it in so many words. Of course, that caused a great feud between the two of them for a number of years. Mr. Leary, I think it's just called systematic theology, but I can check that. That's fairly easy to check. It's just a straight theology. Mr. Douglas, yeah. But unfortunately, if a man rejects what we believe to be the scriptural idea of a covenant of grace, he goes far beyond rejecting covenant theology, say, as opposed to dispensational theology. That's what I'm getting at. Yeah, that's what I'm getting at. Well, it's very fascinating when you go back to Schaefer, Lewis Ferry Schaefer, and look at his background. He was Presbyterian. And look at his background and see the development of his thought. Of course, a lot of people do not follow Schaefer today. A lot do, but a lot are modifying Schaefer, by the way. That's interesting, too, in eschatology. He's not covenant theology, but he was trying, in fact, he speaks against covenant theology, but he was trying to incorporate the covenant of grace in dispensationalism. Okay? And I'm very pleased to see that coming back in the New Scofield Reference Notes. See, for a time, that was out of fashion. A lot of things going on in the dispensational camp today, which are very fascinating. I'm keeping an eye on them. When I was in Chicago, I talked to several people from Grace Seminary and asked them very direct questions. And also had opportunity to speak to someone from Talbot. And it's very fascinating the kinds of things that are going on today, and in Dallas also. It's kind of very fascinating kinds of things that are going on that don't filter down to the grassroots, and that probably won't filter down until years later when books are written and these ideas are put in. When, especially when they feel it's safe for the ideas to be. Well, no. You have to understand, if you have a constituency and you're going to write something, and it's going to upset half your constituency, and they quit giving to your institution, then you've got a problem. Then you have to ask yourself, well, all right, so I've come to this idea, I've come to this conviction. Is it important enough that I get this conviction out to everybody, that everybody should know about this conviction, that we lose half the constituency? That's what you have to ask. It's a little different as to what you do in the classroom. See, but as far as getting it out before the constituency, that makes a problem. And you know, that makes a tension also, because many times what is going on in the classroom can be very different from what people who were there at the school years before were taught. And a school can drift away from its original position, and the people out there still support it, and they think it's still on its original position, and they don't know that anything has happened until, of course, somebody blows the whistle. It's usually someone from within who blows the whistle. As, for instance, you remember Linzel's book, Battle for the Bible. Finally, he blew the whistle. Took a long time. But usually that doesn't happen at the time. It happens long afterwards. Well, page 89, Scriptures Pertinent to the Doctrine. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. This is spoken to the servant, the Lord's servant. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Here the Father makes an agreement with his son, that is, we're taking here the servant of Jehovah to be the son, to bestow certain benefits upon the nations of mankind. That is, taking the people and light to the nations in a larger sense. Of course, it includes some narrower senses in it. Mr. Doherty, where it is not otherwise indicated, it's the NASB. Yeah, okay, where it's not otherwise indicated. That's the version that I've been using throughout the syllabus. And in cases, there's my own translation, and then that does look a little peculiar, I know. For Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render his days as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That doesn't flow as well as the King James, obviously. Here the Son satisfies the condition of the Father by bearing the iniquities of and justifying his people. And the Son is rewarded for fulfilling this condition. Now that's interesting. The Son is rewarded for fulfilling this condition. Now we're going to see that again. That is the Son being rewarded. See, there are benefits which accrue not only to the people, but to the Son. That's important to recognize because that emphasizes both sides of the covenant of grace. The sides that Burkhoff was so interested in emphasizing. Covenant of redemption, in other words, the benefits to Christ, and the covenant of grace, the benefits to the elect sinner. All right. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Here the Son fulfills the law and the prophets as part of the condition, part of the work that he comes to do, part of his mission. John 6, 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Here the Son comes to fulfill the condition of obedience to the Father, so that the benefits may be applied to those for whom the Son fulfills the condition. John 10, verses 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Here the Son satisfies the condition on behalf of his people so that they may receive the promised benefits. Then on page 90, John 17, one of the most frequently quoted sections in connection with this concept of the covenant between the Father and the Son. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, which the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Here the Son is spoken of as having fulfilled the condition set for him by the Father, and as having received the reward of a people upon whom to bestow the benefits of his obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:21, very famous reference in regard usually to justification. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's a little better than the way that the Authorized Version has it. It puts the clauses more closely to their proper antecedents, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here the Son satisfies the condition of the Father by allowing the guilt of his people to be placed upon himself in order that his people may receive the benefits promised by the Father. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here, according to a predetermined plan, the Son comes at a specific time in history to fulfill the condition so that the benefits may accrue to his people. Philippians 2:5-11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. We're going to have to look at that a little more closely when we come to the whole question of the kenosis. What does that mean, he emptied himself? Is that a good translation? Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here the Son fulfilled all of the aspects of the condition and was rewarded for his obedience. Here again, the Son is rewarded. See, the emphasis in this passage is primarily on the reward given to the Son. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And what reads further, everything is to the benefit of the Son. 2 Timothy 1:8-10. 2 Timothy 1:8-10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here the Son fulfilled the condition which had been determined from eternity by coming to earth and accomplishing redemption so that the promised benefits could be applied to those who had been chosen to receive them. Then in Hebrews 10:7-10, then I said, quoting from Psalm 40, then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here the Son fulfills the conditions of obedience and the offering of himself as a sacrifice to the Father in order that the promised benefit might be bestowed upon his people. 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was manifested among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here we are told that the Father sent the Son to fulfill the condition of satisfaction for the sins of his people, so that they might receive the promised benefit of life. Now there are three additional scriptures which could be mentioned in connection with the covenant of grace, but which do not appear to be speaking of the covenant of grace in general, but rather of the New Testament dispensation of that covenant. They're all found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This appears to be a contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first or old covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 12:24, unto Jesus, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And there we must stop. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the principles derived from these scriptures and then go on. As for clarification, are entirely desirable. Second, questions for expansion and discussion would probably be better handled outside of class. Thirdly, questions either of clarification or of expansion, which look like they're going to have a long answer, I may have to speak with you outside of class about those. That will save a fair amount of time. So whether it's for clarification or for expansion, it may be that I'll have to see you after class. And I hope that's not objectionable as a procedure. You may feel that many others in the class have the same question. If that is the case, that's fine. I don't know that that is the case. I could find out, I think, by simply seeing when somebody raised a question, I could say, do others have this question? And if I saw three other hands shoot up, I'd immediately say, ha, see, so then we could go after it that way. But without doing that kind of a thing, I really don't know how many other people are vitally concerned about that particular issue. Last time we went so rapidly that we have just a little bit of material left here in the printed syllabus, and so I had to bring some extra printed material, which is not printed syllabus material, but which is printed material. So at least we'll have something in front of us, okay? That way at least we won't run the problem of having nothing in my just speaking. All right, we were looking last time at the covenant of grace and had looked at the various scriptures as well as some statements concerning it. And now we look at the principles derived from the scriptures. I realize it would have been better to have gone through the scriptures and then immediately given the principles, because then you could see the tie-in, but we did not have the time for that. So today on page 91, we look at the principles derived from these scriptures. First, scripture reveals an agreement between the Father and the Son involving the establishment of certain conditions to be fulfilled and benefits to be bestowed upon fulfillment of those conditions. This agreement, which pertains to the salvation of a people chosen before the foundation of the world, may properly be called a covenant. Since it pertains to persons viewed as fallen, it may properly be called a covenant of grace. Now that's important, that distinction. We're talking about fallen people, so we may speak of a covenant of grace. With fallen people, you can no longer talk meaningfully about a covenant of works for salvation. For fallen people, you can no longer talk meaningfully about that kind of a covenant. Now you can say, but does not the requirement of obedience to the law of God, obedience to the will of God, still remain? Yes, that is true. But a covenant of works for salvation applied to sinners simply is an impossible situation. So that we have fallen people viewed in a covenant, and therefore it must be a covenant of grace. The conditions of the covenant as respects the Son include a humiliating incarnation, that is, taking that from the Philippians chapter 2, a life of perfect obedience to the perfect law of God, a death of perfect satisfaction to the penalty of the broken law of God, and a powerful resurrection to demonstrate his complete vindication from sin and victory over death. There are no conditions of the covenant as respects the chosen people of the Son. In other words, this is an unconditional covenant. There are no conditions of the covenant as respects the chosen people of the Son. Although a believing reception of the Son and of his perfect fulfillment of the conditions of the covenant on their behalf is sometimes spoken of as a condition, that sense of the word is quite distinct from its meaning in the covenant of grace. Since the ability and the disposition to exercise faith in Christ are themselves gifts of God's grace, then faith cannot be viewed as a condition of the covenant. Since faith is one of the benefits of the covenant, it cannot be made a condition of it. In another sense, however, faith may be called a condition, but not of the covenant. If by condition is meant that in the application of salvation, faith is logically prior to justification, for instance, and that therefore faith is a condition of justification, then that is another matter entirely. In such a case, faith is not an accomplishment of one of the conditions of the covenant, which would make faith a work, would mix imperfect human effort with Christ's perfect work as a fulfillment of the covenant conditions, and would thus destroy the grace character of the covenant. Rather, faith is an exercise of one of the benefits of the covenant, which still allows faith to be spoken of as a condition which must be fulfilled before other benefits of the covenant can be applied. Now it may be seen that various aspects of the conditions of the covenant may also be conditioned upon other aspects. Christ's incarnation is a condition which must be fulfilled before he can live a life of perfect obedience. Christ's death is a condition of his resurrection. To put it another way, Christ must die before he can rise from the dead, he must live before he can die, and he must become incarnate before he can live on this earth. Just as various aspects of the conditions are conditioned upon other aspects, so various aspects of the benefits of the covenant are conditioned upon other aspects. Now there we're distinguishing between the conditions of the covenant and the benefits of the covenant. And we may speak of various aspects of the conditions as being conditioned upon others, so the benefits. The effects of depravity upon the intellect and will must be countered before there can be true faith. And there must be true faith before there can be justification. And there must be justification before there can be progressive sanctification. The first item in each of these pairs is a condition of the second. This brings us to definitions which can distinguish the difference between these two uses of the word condition. In one sense, condition means whatever must be done in order to fulfill the requirements of the covenant agreement so that the covenant benefits will go into effect. In another sense, condition means what must occur before something else can occur, in terms either of the conditions or of the benefits of the covenant. And now we can also see that the application of the benefits is conditioned upon the fulfillment of the conditions of the covenant. So there are two quite distinct meanings of the word condition. And we can speak of one aspect being conditioned upon another aspect without implying that it is one of the conditions of the covenant which brings the covenant into force. We can do that both in regard to the relationship of the conditions and the relationship of the benefits. Mr. Marchand. The first part, I'm sorry. if you take the covenant of redemption as an unconditional covenant, well, I don't see how you can do that. Now see, there's the point. Now that you put your finger on something important. There is the, one of the points, not the point, but one of the points as to why Burkhoff makes the distinction between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. As far as the covenant of grace is concerned, God and the elect sinner, it's unconditional. As far as the covenant of redemption is concerned, God and his son, it's conditional. So, you see, there would form a basis for making a distinction, or at least preserving some kind of distinction between the two. And what I have done, and what most Reformed theologians do, is to put the two together and assert that the covenant of redemption has to do with the fulfillment of the conditions of the covenant, together with certain promised blessings which will be applied both to Christ, the Redeemer, and to his people. But the covenant of grace, that aspect of it, the conditions have all been completed already. And therefore, there is no condition which remains unsatisfied. And therefore, you can only speak of conditions in this very limited sense in the application. Now, Burkhoff, and I'm sure Van Til, even if they distinguish between the covenant of redemption and covenant of grace, would agree to this distinction in the terms condition. I'm quite certain of that. Yeah. But you put your finger on a good point. In other words, you may say, maybe we ought to divide up the covenant of redemption from the covenant of grace. Okay? I mean, I don't know if that's a sufficient rationale to do it. I'm sometimes tempted to go that way, because they sound like two quite distinct aspects. I mean, if you don't even make them into two covenants, you still see them quite different aspects. Because as far as Christ is concerned, it's a covenant of works. You see that? It's a covenant of works as far as Christ is concerned. So that's another reason as to why you should separate the covenant of redemption from the covenant of grace. If the covenant of redemption is a pure covenant of works, and yet it has a grace aspect in the sense that the benefits of the covenants are graciously applied. So, in other words, out of the works aspect comes the grace aspect. So, see, now here's a way you can put them together. In the covenant of redemption, it's a covenant of works out of which comes the grace aspect. In the covenant of grace, it's a covenant of grace, but it comes out of a works aspect. So maybe there's a way of reconciling the two. In fact, most Reformed theologians feel that you really shouldn't wrench them apart, because the fulfillment of the conditions and the application of the benefits are so closely tied together that they don't really see that you can make them into two separate covenants. But I say you could argue for the two. You could argue for a separation between the two. Or, if not a separation, at least a very important distinction. And it would help the people of God in preaching to emphasize the difference between what Christ did and what I do. One is works and the other is grace. And if that's helpful to preserve that distinction, then it may be useful to make a really strong distinction between the redemption aspect of the covenant and the grace aspect in terms of application of the redemption. Mr. Harbour. Discussion, you see? Trying to get at that very point. Well, the benefits of the covenant promised upon fulfillment of its conditions in two classes, sometimes this is spoken of as including only one class of benefits. I think that misses something. The first class, frequently overlooked, pertains to the son. These benefits are earned. They include the transfer of ownership of a chosen people from the father to the son, who becomes their redeemer and head, exaltation to the place of honor and glory at the right hand of the father, and eventual subjection of all rulers and authorities and powers to the son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are benefits which accrue to the son in this covenant. Very important benefits. The second class pertains to the chosen people given to the son. These benefits are gifts of pure grace, that is, grace unalloyed with any works. They include the imputation of their guilt to the son, the forgiveness of their sins, deliverance from the penalty of eternal death, the imputation of the son's righteousness to them, the gift of eternal life by the Spirit, deliverance from bondage to sin, and resurrection from physical death and all of its concomitants. By the way, I believe that all of those can be derived from the scriptures, which we have already quoted. You have to look a little bit, but I believe all of them can be derived from those scriptures. Now, I was mighty sorely tempted to go into a discussion of the covenants and dispensations at this point. That was mighty tempting because that's a fascinating subject area. But I've chosen to defer that. Now, I have deferred it in years past, so that's nothing new. But I have chosen to defer it, even though, properly speaking, it would come in at this point. That is, in this discussion of God's covenant with man and the mention in the Westminster Confession of various dispensations of the covenant of grace, it should properly come here. But I'm going to defer it. It has also application, as you know, in eschatology, and frequently is taken up in eschatology. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to talk about the covenants and dispensations of Scripture when we get to that point. And then some of you who have a dispensational background, I think, will be able to contribute a fair amount to the discussion. Now, the materials. Roman numeral 4 is the person of Christ. Of all the subjects in systematic theology, I think this is my favorite. It is the most wonderful subject area. Again, let me apologize that you don't have the sheets in front of you. I'm glad you have something in front of you. The sheets would ordinarily read now, the next sheets in the syllabus, Roman numeral 4, the person of Christ, capital A, statements of the doctrine. And then you have one in the Apostles' Creed. This is the recension of A.D. 700. Okay, this is the recension of A.D. 700, and that will be included in the syllabus. Just a very brief statement, especially the second article. As you know, the Apostles' Creed and most of the ecumenical creeds are set up on a Trinitarian formula. There are three articles. First, an article about the Father. Second, about the Son. And third, about the Holy Spirit. Maybe you didn't know that, but in any case, that's the way they're set up. The second article: in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. There isn't a great deal said in that about the person of Christ. And it is, of course, a recension of a very early baptismal formula. It comes from at least 150, A.D. 150. There is a second recension of it in A.D. 300, and the third recension is in A.D. 700. In the third recension, you have he descended into hell for the first time in the Apostles' Creed. And it doesn't appear in 300, it doesn't appear in 150. That's an interesting one, and it's valuable to discuss that a bit, but not here. In other words, not at this point. We're discussing the person of Christ before we discuss his work. But that will be in the syllabus. The second, number two, the second statement is in the Nicene Creed. And here I should like to pay careful attention to some of the statements that are made. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things seen and unseen. That's the first article. Second article. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, unique, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Now, you see, those are put in juxtaposition, begotten, not made. So begotten cannot be understood as made. So you cannot understand begotten as made. Of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, those that are in heaven and those that are on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered and rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming to judge the living and the dead. Now you see, of that once, of one substance with the Father, that was the great crisis point at Nicaea. The homoousios instead of the homoiousios formula that Eusebius of Caesarea was quite willing to go along with, and with the, and which certain other people were anxious to press, but fortunately that did not carry. Question, Mr. Hargrove. And then, after the third article, they add, but those who are saying there was a time when he was not, that's straight out of the mouth of Arius, and before he was begotten, he was not, again from Arius, and he came into being out of non-being, that's a direct quote out of Arius. We have the Greek, by the way, of all these statements, just as they stand from Arius. Or are saying that his essence or substance is different or created or altered or changed. The Holy Universal and Apostolic Church accurses. The ecumenical creeds were pretty strong in their insistence upon adherence to them. And they make some very strong imprecations concerning those who do not hold the position that is being taken. The Nicene Creed is the creed to which practically all groups point when they enunciate a statement, a basic statement of the person of Christ. And it is one of the creeds constantly referred to. It is a creed which arose out of a great deal of thought and a considerable amount of discussion by people who had a fair amount of interaction with the scripture as well as with theological thought up to the present time. But of course it's only 325. So thought is still somewhat basic. It hasn't really advanced a great deal yet. Mr. Upton. The third, I'm skipping over, by the way, you have on there the Constantinopolitan Creed, or not all of it, but a portion of it. I had to leave a little bit out. That sheet I made up some time ago, and I had to leave a little out because it really didn't have anything to do with what we were discussing at that time. In other words, it's not crucial because what I left out doesn't pertain, as I recall, to the person of Christ. Is that right? It refers to the Holy Spirit, does it? Yeah. So, no problem. So, the Constantinopolitan Creed, I'm not including. So, that's something just extra thrown in. That won't be in the syllabus. So, number three is the Chalcedonian Creed. The Creed of Chalcedon of AD 451 is the definitive statement of the doctrine of the person of Christ. I will not say that there is no statement that makes an advance on it, because I think the Athanasian Creed does make an advance on it. But there is a reason why the Athanasian Creed makes an advance, and we'll refer to that in a moment. The Chalcedonian Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon. You see how Chalcedon is spelled? I know that sounds pickish, but we're striving for theological literacy, one of our goals. And I found in some of the test papers, not so much, of course, among seniors, but among middlers, that there was a vast ignorance of spelling of various things. I understand that. I can appreciate that. It just takes time to get used to the spelling of certain words that are unfamiliar. But it is something you sort of have to work at. That is, if you expect in the things that you write to be regarded as someone who is theologically literate, you need to spell things correctly. It sounds like such a small thing, like picking on something. And yet, people reading something you write will look and see all kinds of misspellings or the wrong word that is used and say, and they won't pay much attention to what you've written. And what you've written may be good stuff. You'd hate to see people just throw it away because of that. So it's worth a little extra effort to learn how to spell things correctly. Following the Holy Fathers. Which Holy Fathers are they following? Answer, the Fathers of Nicaea. That becomes apparent in the context of Chalcedon. They are following the Fathers of Nicaea. And they're saying that they're building on that. They're building on the Fathers of Nicaea's creed. Following the Holy Fathers, we teach with one voice. That may sound a little interesting, with one voice. I mean, there were some objectors. We teach with one, but they were overcome, of course, by majority rule, that the Son of God and our Lord Jesus Christ is to be confessed as one and the same person, that he is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, very God and very man, of a reasonable soul and human body consisting. By the way, the words in parentheses are slightly later additions. Okay? They don't change the sense. Consubstantial with the Father as touching his Godhead. That's a good word, consubstantial. And consubstantial with us as touching his manhood. Made in all things like unto us, sin only excepted. Please, please, college graduates and seminarians, accept and except are two different words. Okay? All right? Sin only excepted. The exception, sin. Begotten of his Father before the worlds according to his Godhead, but in these last days for us men and for our salvation, born into the world of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to his manhood. That, of course, occasioned a tremendous controversy. The Mother of God. That conception. If the fathers at Chalcedon would have been satisfied to say the Mother of Christ according to his manhood, or the Mother of Jesus, or the Mother of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his manhood, I am sure there would have been no objection. But there was a tremendous controversy over the Mother of God. And for the most part, evangelical Protestants today would reject that whole idea that Mary is the Mother of God. Unfortunately, they don't understand the way it is being used in this particular creed. We're going to look at that further, that very idea. This one and the same Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, must be confessed to be in two natures, unconfusedly immutably, indivisibly, inseparably united. Now these are the four famous words. I'm going to put them on the board. You may make a note of them on the very sheet there on the Chalcedonian Creed, because you're going to get syllabus pages with this material. But here are the four famous words. I'll give them in both Latin and Greek. This creed was in Greek, but many Latin translations were made and used at the time, so that we have both Latin and Greek. Aimed at one heretical view, and two of the are aimed at another heretical view. And these two heretical views have been the main heretical views that have had to have been countered down through the ages. Interestingly enough, the first two words are sometimes translated not as we have them here in this text, unconfusedly, but you will sometimes see them translated a little more simply. Oh, hello, Mr. Dixon. You will sometimes, just notice you there. Did you get these sheets? Oh, I'm sorry. I don't want to. But the translations that you will see often today of these four words are really simpler than these in the text. Instead of unconfusedly, that is not a word you find frequently employed. They simply say, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. That's much, much more simply stated. Without confusion, they say, the Son of God must be confessed to be in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The first two, without confusion and without change, are aimed against Eutychianism, and the second two, without division and without separation, are aimed at against Nestorianism. Now, you've probably heard of those views in historical theology. I don't know how much you went into them or how much you remember of them, but we're going to look at all these heretical views. We're going to look at about at least 13 heretical views on the person of Christ. I don't mean we're going to dwell on them. We're just going to set them forth and then sail on. There are a lot of... See, on the question, what think ye of Christ? There is where you get one of the most crucial problems in all of Christian theology. And therefore, you could sort of a priori expect a number of answers. Mr. Leary is not here. Mr. Stoff? I'd like to hold off on treating that, because we're going to treat it in the syllabus, okay? Since I mentioned it, I should at least put them on the board. Jesus Christ must be confessed to be in two natures, unconfusedly, immutably, indivisibly, inseparably united, and that without the distinction of natures being taken away by such union, but rather the peculiar property of each nature being preserved and being united in one person and subsistence, not separated or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets of old time have spoken concerning him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ hath taught us, and as the creed of the fathers, that's the Nicene Creed, hath delivered to us. See, in 451, they were aware of a creed which was formulated in 325. That's 125 years before. and they were very, very concerned with it. I guess things moved more slowly then. Things weren't thrown away quite so quickly. Certainly didn't go out of print quite as rapidly. These things, therefore, having been expressed by us with the greatest accuracy and attention, the Holy Ecumenical Synod defines that no one shall be suffered to bring forward a different faith, nor to write, nor to put together, nor to excogitate, nor to teach it to others. Wow. But such as dare either to put together another faith, or to bring forward, or to teach, or to deliver a different creed, to such as wish to be converted to the knowledge of the truth from the Gentiles or Jews or any heresy whatever, if they be bishops or clerics, let them be deposed, the bishops from the episcopate and the clerics from the clergy. But if they be monks or laics, let them be anathematized. Yes, now you know. Well, I'm afraid that we must stop at this point. And next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the Athanasian Creed.
I've included in the syllabus the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which is the same text that was in the handout. And then also the Chalcedonian Creed. And then there's a footnote at the bottom of page 94, which is an asterisk on the Chalcedonian Creed up in the second line on page 94. And I've suggested there both the Latin and the Greek, and so the Greek is up here on the board. If you don't have those other sheets with you and would like to copy that in. See, my secretary doesn't really type in the Greek words. She's not really equipped to do that. I ask her simply to leave space, that's all, so that you can write in the Greek words. The fourth of the statements on the doctrine of the person of Christ is one which I consider to be perhaps the fullest statement on the person of Christ that is universally accepted, the Athanasian Creed. Now, a word of explanation is briefly in order. The Apostles' Creed was not formulated by the apostles. The Apostles' Creed is called that because it was believed to be in full accordance with the apostles' doctrine, and therefore called the Apostles' Creed. In other words, what they believed, what they taught. The Athanasian Creed appears to fall in the same category. Athanasius did not produce it. The creed only appeared in the 5th century, that's the earliest date that's given to it. Some would say 6th or even 7th. But the earliest date assigned to the Athanasian Creed is sometime after 450. In other words, what we have here is the possibility of dependence upon Augustine's De Trinitate, the great work that Augustine developed, which turned out to be one of the most definitive statements on the Trinity produced by any ancient theologian. And in fact, studies have been made, comparative studies, to see whether and how much dependence there is in the Athanasian Creed upon Augustine's formulation of the doctrine. In any case, it is called the Athanasian Creed because it is believed to be in beautiful accord with the views expressed by Athanasius in the time of his life. And you will remember that since Athanasius was at Nicaea in 323, that it's hardly likely that a creed in 450 or thereafter was produced by him personally. In any case, let us look at the Athanasian Creed and stop here and there to point out certain emphases. Whosoever will be saved. That's a pretty strong way of starting out, okay? That's a pretty strong way of starting out. Now, before we go any further, you ought to ponder that and say, in our own day, have we come to the place where we have reduced the core of saving truth, that which is absolutely necessary to believe in order to be saved? Have we reduced it to a point at which we have a real tension between what we understand as necessary to enter into salvation and what we understand as necessary to believe in order to be an Orthodox Christian? For example, we all believe that it is necessary to believe certain things in Scripture before one can close in with the offer of salvation in Christ. There are certain things revealed in Scripture, certain truths. What happens when a person closes in with those truths and now professes Christ? Do we then go from there and say, in addition to that, if you are truly born of God, upon proper education and exposure, you will also come to accept the Scripture as the authoritative Word of God. You will also come to accept the doctrine of the Trinity. You will also come to accept a number of other truths which appear to be clearly revealed in Scripture and which, if you are a true Christian, you will come to accept. Now, if we do that, then you have got to think back to the statements made in the Athanasian Creed and the Chalcedonian and the Nicene Creeds and ask yourself, is this what they meant? In other words, were they saying not that this is something which you have to believe in order to make a profession of faith, to enter in, but is this something necessary to believe if you are to be a true Christian? Now, I would suggest you ponder that. I think, personally, that the latter is what they intended.